Tonight, I want to ask you to gird up your minds, to open your Bibles, and to pay careful attention to close instruction and careful reasoning from the Scriptures. For the last few weeks, we have been laying some groundwork to talking about generically the doctrine of sacraments, and tonight we begin our formal exposition of the doctrine of baptism. Tonight we will begin, as Mr. Van Dudewart has already read from Matthew 3, we will begin with John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. There are a few basic reasons why we will begin here. Tonight we intend to be very instructional, and we will be saving up a lot of our application to come in a couple of weeks. But tonight we must lay some important groundwork. There are a couple of reasons why we begin with the baptism of Christ at the hands of John in Matthew 3 and in the parallel accounts. First of all, because that's where the New Testament begins, the subject of baptism, with the baptism of Christ via the hands of John. And second, we do this tonight in order to clear up a mighty misconception. Sandy and I both grew up in Baptistic churches and heard often, and I say this without a pejorative bone in my body, we certainly would view evangelical Baptists as our dear brothers in Christ, and we have a great deal to learn from them and should. But Sandy and I both grew up in Baptistic churches where we were often told that the baptism of Christ was the model for our baptism. And often it was put to us in this way: don't you want to be baptized like the Lord Jesus Christ was? And, of course, who's going to say at that point, no? That's like saying, don't you want to love your mother in apple pie? Who wants to say no to that? But what we are going to see tonight is, first of all, and this is the premise that you should see, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct and unique event. It does not serve as our model for new covenant baptism. But then, even again, as we shall see tonight, as we consider the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that is to be our model, we would certainly welcome one element of that, because it turns out that it is a sprinkling. And so we see that the mode of the anointing by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are happy to say, yes, we will use that as the model for our mode of baptism. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's illuminating grace. O Holy Spirit, we delight to have your powerful ministry in our midst. Lord, we ask now that you would stir up our minds, keep us from intellectual laziness or from distractions or drowsiness, and now that you would direct our gaze to the Scripture, and that we would be enabled by your grace and your power to think carefully and closely and to see the connections that you draw out for us in Scripture, and that you would shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ as the gracious Savior of the elect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think for a moment about why we begin our subject, our discussion of baptism, over the next several weeks. And let me encourage you, as I said, to have your copy of God's Word at the ready. We will begin in Matthew chapter 3, in that passage that Mr. Van Dudewart was reading. I want you to think very carefully and sequentially and systematically with me tonight. I'm going to ask you to think hard. Now, I confess there are very few times in our culture when somebody says to you, think hard with me, think collectively with me. We're going to engage our minds and look at the Scriptures. In fact, there are many voices that say, oh, don't think, because if you think too hard, you'll see the silliness of what I'm doing. Just kick your emotions into gear. I'm going to ask you to kick your minds into gear tonight and to think very carefully with me about Scripture. As I said, Sandy and I both grew up in Baptist churches where rebaptism is administered to those who were baptized as an infant. People who come from a paedo-baptist church or an infant baptism church, that would be Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians. People who come from a paedo-baptist church and wish to join a Baptist church can only do this upon rebaptism, even though they were baptized as infants. The argument is brought up in Baptist churches that rebaptism is lawful because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was first circumcised on the eighth day as a baby, and later in life he was baptized as an adult. The conclusion is then stated by our Baptist brothers that we too are allowed to be rebaptized when we become adults, in spite of the fact that we have already been baptized once as an infant. The exegetical basis for this conclusion is very poor, as we shall see. To understand this, it's going to be necessary to consider the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the content of the baptism as administered by John the Baptist. The baptism of the Lord Jesus, or as you will hear me start drifting into the language, the anointing of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see why by the close of our message tonight. The baptism of the Lord Jesus is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. And what is significant here is that the Lord Jesus was baptized in the baptism of John. The Lord Jesus submitted himself not to what we would refer to as Christian baptism in the name of the triune God, but to baptism as administered by John the Baptist. Now, the important issue for us tonight is the question, is the baptism of John that Mr. Van Dudewaar just read a moment ago, is that the same as Christian baptism as instituted by the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and practiced by the Christian church? The premise I'll be setting for you tonight is that the baptism of John is not the same as Christian baptism. It was a unique event. Therefore, the comparison and the using of John's baptism as the model for Christian baptism, as we will premise, is not applicable. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized or anointed as an adult, although he was circumcised as a child, can then not be used as a biblical ground to defend the Baptist practice of rebaptism. To support this statement, we have to consider the person and the baptism of John the Baptist. We will also have to consider the reason why the Lord Jesus was baptized by John. And so look with me at Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and we are deep into the context here of John baptizing at the River Jordan. And we see this glorious exchange, very brief, but very poignant and very filled with meaning for us. In Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. That's a key factor in our discussion, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. And then verse 15, which should weigh a ton. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When we look at this, we read the reason Christ gives why he wishes to be baptized by John in verse 15. Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's important to realize that when we look at verse 15, that up until now, for 30 years after his birth, the Lord Jesus has remained hidden and unknown. Now at last he appears in public to be revealed as the Savior of sinners. That appearing took place at the time of his baptism. This is Jesus coming out in Matthew 3:15. This baptism can be considered to be the beginning of Christ's public ministry on earth, and we will see why it should be considered to be such. The first dawn of light had come with John the Baptist. But now the full light of the Son of Righteousness had come. The time had come now for the Lord Jesus to leave Nazareth, to leave his mother's home, to leave his trade, and to start his Father's work to take away the sin of the world. To understand what the baptism of Christ means, we must understand what the task of John the Baptist was. The preaching and work of John the Baptist was directed towards the coming of Christ. We can say that John's ministry was eschatological, or in other words, it was in anticipation of the coming of Christ. John's work was focused upon the coming Messiah, and John's work was fulfilled and finished when Christ was revealed. Now, we need to see that John was to be the forerunner and the herald of Christ. John was the forerunner of Christ and had to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. His work was focused upon the coming of the kingdom of God. For example, look in Matthew 3, verse 2, in the same context. And what does John, what was his preaching and baptizing in anticipation of? We read in verse 2, here's John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's ministry was kingdom focused. He was a herald. He was an announcer saying, Jesus is coming. He's bringing his kingdom with him. Get ready. This preparatory work of John the Baptist came to completion in the coming of Christ. When Jesus was baptized by John, he fully confirmed John's preaching. John had been pointing to Christ as the Savior of the world. And after Jesus was marked out by baptism, it could be clear to all that he was the fulfillment of John's preaching. Now the kingdom of God was present in the world. From now on, after Matthew 3:15, the work of John the Baptist is obsolete because the fulfillment in Christ has come. Now we can give several of the following reasons to prove that the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of the work of John the Baptist. All of this is necessary groundwork that we have to lay. In the first place, John called the people because the kingdom of heaven was about to be ushered in. He said in verse 2 of our chapter, it was at hand. That's why there was tension in his preaching and baptism. The people were placed in great tension by John. Something was going to happen soon. That was John's message. And that something was the coming and the public ministry of Christ. When Christ would enter his official ministry, and we're going to see this is the beginning of his official public ministry, then the preaching of John was fulfilled and done. Secondly, we notice that the writers of the Gospels expressly state that John's work is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he was the forerunner, the herald, to announce the coming of Christ. Look, for example, in verse 3, what we're told of Matthew 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what this verse shows is that John was, he'd been prophesied about that there would be a forerunner coming before Jesus who would straighten the path and be the one blowing the horn saying, look, right behind me is coming the Messiah. Thirdly, it's significant to consider the way John was dressed. Look what we're told in verse 4. We're told John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. This all reminded the people of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, you can just write the reference down. We read that this was how Elijah dressed, in a rough camel's hair cloak with a leather belt around his waist. The Jews of those days believed, and we will see in several parallel texts, that before Messiah would come, the Lord would again send Elijah, someone in the spirit of Elijah, to prepare them for that coming. Now, it's important that John the Baptist is dressed in this way and says he's a forerunner because any believing and observant Jew would say, I get it. Here's a man who dresses like Elijah. He's announcing the coming of the Lord, and it's been prophesied that someone would come before the Messiah in the spirit of Elijah. Keep one finger here and just turn backwards a couple of pages to Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi 4, just probably two or three pages backwards in your text, the last words of the old covenant, we read these words. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so now, here comes John, and he's dressed like Elijah. He's got a prophetic ministry like Elijah. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And so all the people think, this John the Baptist, he must be the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. He's a forerunner, a preparer. And again, we're still thinking about John's role. It's important to consider that John preached in the desert. This is expressly mentioned several times in the gospel. This links up to the Jewish belief that the Lord would lead his people into the deserts to speak to their hearts, and in that way the Lord would send the Messiah to them. They believed that the Messiah would come to them from the desert. And when Jesus did come in the desert to John to be baptized, they realized now Messiah had come. Finally, it's important to recognize John's call to repentance. That was clearly in anticipation of the coming of Christ. The Messiah and his kingdom were coming. Therefore, the people were called to be ready. And the way you're ready for the Messiah when he comes is by repenting. Those who don't repent will be rooted out by the Messiah. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Refusal to be baptized with this mark of cleansing and readiness and to bring forth fruits of repentance will lead to being thrown into unquenchable fire. All this is in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And finally, we see the fact that John not only baptized, but also proclaimed to the people that after him would come one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 11 of our text, and fire. All of this, John, when you read of John, you should read and see one word over the first several verses of Matthew 3. Preparation, or anticipation, announcement, that John is, he's preparing them for this grand event that is about to happen. And that is the coming out, the manifestation of Jesus in his public ministry. The baptism of Christ would be the official start of Jesus' work as Messiah. By his baptism, the Lord Jesus, in principle, fulfills the work of John the Baptist and shows that he agrees with the preaching and the work of John the Baptist. Now, I want to engage in some very careful exegesis with you so you can see what John is doing. Keep one finger here and turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and follow with me, because one of the things that's at stake is to see John's legitimacy established to baptize. Because we have to ask the question, why did Jesus go to John to be marked out? Is John legitimate? Could this have just been done by anybody? Could this have been done by somebody standing next to the River Jordan or any body of water or tub of water or pool? Look carefully. I want you to see who John tells us he is and why he is particularly legitimate to be the one to mark Jesus out. In John 1, we read this in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John, the same John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, think about this. Here are the eagle-eyed heresy hunters of first century Palestine. They see this large movement of people out into the desert. And here is John preaching this message: repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so here comes the declaration, the committee from Presbytery coming out to check and see, is this guy doing this right? Do we need to go out and rebuke him? Do we need to bring him up on charges? And so look what they say in verse 19. Here they come, the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. This is from headquarters to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, isn't that an interesting way to begin? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So that's the first point John wants to make clear. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just his forerunner, not the Messiah. Next question they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask that? We just saw it in Malachi 4 or 5. They're asking, are you the one who's going to come and fulfill Malachi 4 or 5? And B, if you're not the Christ, are you the forerunner of the Christ? Said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Because he wasn't Elijah. He was just coming and fulfilling in the spirit of Elijah, but he was John. And they said, "Are you the prophet?" This is the one who is prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, let me point out something that this delegation from headquarters does. They don't have any problem with John's method of baptism, and we will see why that necessitates that he's sprinkling, not immersing. They don't critique him and say, "What are you doing sprinkling? Don't you get it that this is supposed to be done by immersion?" They don't question his mode. They just say in verse 25, Why are you baptizing if you're not one of these three people? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah or the prophet? These don't come questioning John's practice, but rather who he was. Now, why do they say, look at carefully at verse 25, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? What would lead them to think that the Messiah would come baptizing? Now, stay with me. There is a massive payoff here in a moment. Why would they come to John and say, if you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing? Look with me at Isaiah 52. Because the Messiah would come sprinkling his people. And so they're saying, if you're out there sprinkling people at the Jordan, you must be the Christ, because it's prophesied of him that he'll do that. Look in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, 13, the preface to the great suffering servant passage. We're told of the Messiah, and all the Jews who came out to see John knew this text. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be very exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's why the Messiah, that's why the Jews, when here's John out there sprinkling people at the Jordan, they come and the first question they ask is, are you the Christ? We've been looking for someone who will sprinkle many nations. So are you the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, 15? That's why we know that John's mode, and we will see it from other sources, we know that what he was doing was sprinkling. And then look at Ezekiel 36, another text. I want you to see all the Old Testament background for this. Ezekiel 36, the assumption was that when the Messiah would come, he would come sprinkling and cleansing his people. Ezekiel 36, 25, the prophecy of the new covenant, we read these words. Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, that was the promise of the new covenant. And so the delegation from headquarters says to John, are you fulfilling Ezekiel 36, 25? You're out here sprinkling in the wilderness. Is this the dawning of the new covenant? Are you the Christ? John answers them quickly and says, no, he's not the Christ, nor is he Elijah, nor is he that prophet. Had John been baptizing using any other mode of baptism than that prophesied, then the Jews would have no logical basis for assuming John was the Christ or the prophet or Elijah. Well, let's look carefully at the baptism of John. Look back at Matthew 3. I want us to look carefully at the incident itself. And I want us to understand exactly what happens in this brief interchange. In Matthew 3, as John is baptizing at the River Jordan, and the whole nation, it seems, is coming out to him, that the Lord is softening the hearts of his people. We read in Matthew 3, 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, I want you to get the picture of the day. Here is John standing in the River Jordan, baptizing, a baptism of repentance. All these people who are coming to him, the Lord is doing a work of revival and he's softening men's heart, giving them a heart of repentance. And he looks up and who should he see in the line standing to come to him, but his cousin according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus. You'll remember his first interaction with the Lord Jesus. John was still in utero, in his mother's womb. Jesus was in Mary's womb, and that was their first meeting when they came into the room together. And we are told in the gospel that John leaped in his mother's womb for joy that the prospect that his Redeemer had come into the room. You see, John had known now for 30 years who Jesus was. The Lord had graciously opened his mind, even in the womb, to understand who the Redeemer was. And so he had just been chomping at the bit. He had this consciousness that he was to be the forerunner for his cousin according to the flesh. And imagine his shock when he looks up from his duties, his duties of being a forerunner, and who does he see coming to receive a baptism of repentance but the sinless Messiah, the Lord Jesus? Now, the baptism of John was for sinners, and it represented repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 11 very carefully. Notice what John's baptism is. It is a baptism for those who are repenting. He says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now listen to me very bluntly. Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned once in word, thought, or deed. We have the consistent testimony of Scripture for that. And therefore, he could not repent nor receive forgiveness for sins. John's baptism was to prepare people for receiving Christ. But Jesus didn't need such preparation. Therefore, though Jesus' baptism was by John, it was a different baptism than John was administering to everyone else. The fact that John was unwilling to baptize Jesus, and look at that in verse 14. John, when he sees Jesus coming to him, he's not going to have any part of it. He says, "This is an illegitimate sign. You're coming to receive a baptism of repentance, and I know good and well you're not a sinner. I'm not going to be a party to an illegitimate sign." See, John's a man of sacramental integrity. He will not baptize somebody with a baptism of repentance who is holy and needs none. Look what he does in verse 14. John tried to prevent him. And notice what we see. We see John's cognizance of his own position. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" And so John, he objects to being a party to this. He says, "Everybody who's been in line, the hundreds and thousands of people have come, every one of them have come to me and stood here and received this baptism because they've said, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of the coming Savior who's bringing his kingdom, whose forerunner you are." John says, Jesus, I'm not having any part of it. The fact that John was initially unwilling to baptize Jesus indicates that he considered it improper and false to class Jesus with the others who are coming to him for baptism. Now, John only changes his mind because of what Jesus says in verse 15. Now, stare at verse 15. I want you to see, because this verse weighs a ton, but to most of us, this goes right over our left shoulder and we don't get it. Here's John who is saying, in one moment, he is saying, "I am unwilling to be a party to this baptism." Jesus says one sentence, and John changes his mind. He does a 180. Is it that John is like Mr. Pliable in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Is that what it is? That he's easily influenced? That his faith is like Jell-O? Is that what it is? No. It's what Jesus says in verse 15. When Jesus says these words, "Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I want you to listen to Christ's insistence and why he says this. Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest. He perfectly keeps every aspect of the law. And what Jesus is saying in verse 15, we have this manner of speech, by the way, you can see this, to fulfill all righteousness is just Old Testament code speak for we have to do this to obey the law. Deuteronomy 6:25, you see this phrase, you see it in many other texts, when Jesus says, we have to do this now to obey the law, to obey God's commandments, is what Jesus is saying. What we see with Christ is, over and over again, we are told, is he perfectly keeps every aspect of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. We are told of Jesus in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth his Son made under the law. Now, over and over again, all through the Gospels, the Gospel writers are very careful to detail for us that Jesus obeys certain parts of the Old Testament law, moral, civil, ceremonial. For example, in Luke 2:21, we have the recording of Jesus' circumcision in fulfillment of Leviticus 12. In Luke 2:22 and 23, we have the recording of Christ being presented in the temple in fulfillment of Exodus 13:2 and 12 and 15. And so now here, what law is it that Jesus is saying they have to keep? What is it? What's the switch in John's mind when Jesus says in verse 15, "John, come on, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness"? What is the light bulb that goes on over John's head so that he says, "Oh, now I get it. Now I know why we need to mark you out in this sign. Let me walk you through what's happening right now in this moment in Jesus' life. The law Christ was fulfilling is the law of ordination and anointing for priesthood. Keep one finger here and look back to Numbers chapter 8, and I want you to see what is happening in this moment. In Numbers 8, verse 6, we have the law for how a man enters the priestly ministry. In Numbers 8, verse 6, we read, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them." Now let me point out several things about this. Numbers 8, 7 is what's echoing in John's mind as he stands there at the bank of the Jordan. And Jesus says, "Come on, John, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness." Why now? Because we are told previously in Numbers 4, verses 3 and 47, that a man cannot enter the public priestly ministry till he's 30. You see, Jesus, he wouldn't have fulfilled all the law, he wouldn't have fulfilled all righteousness if he had entered the priesthood at 20 or 25 or 29. But now that he's 30, and we are specifically told his age in Luke 3, 23, now that he's 30, now he can enter onto his public priestly ministry. A man couldn't be anointed for the priesthood until he was 30. He couldn't get a waiver and say, "Well, we have a shortage, and even though you're 19, it's okay." Nope, it wasn't lawful till you're 30. So now, that's why Jesus says, permit it now, because he's now 30, to fulfill all righteousness. And so here comes Jesus to fulfill Numbers 8, 7, to be sprinkled with clean water, marking him out as a priest. Jesus is entering his public priestly ministry. He's entering his ministry as our prophet, priest, and king. He's being anointed for priesthood. Now, listen to me carefully, because there's a massive payoff here. Christ was sprinkled as a Levite, to be set aside for priestly service, not only for Jews of the Aaronic order, but for the whole world, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is set aside by one who is already a priest, namely John the Baptist. This is an Old Testament stipulation. John was a priest by inheritance. Christ came to John to fulfill all righteousness, to meet the last demand of the law for Old Testament priests before they could begin their public ministry. Christ came to fulfill it all. Being sprinkled by John the Baptist was crucial for Christ's obedience to the law and his initiation into his priestly ministry. Being immersed, listen to me carefully, being immersed would have been contrary to the law and unacceptable. Jesus wouldn't have fulfilled the law. If he would have said, "You know, Numbers 8, 7 says that I'm to be sprinkled with clean water, but I think I'd rather be immersed." He wouldn't have fulfilled the law. He had to exactly obey the principles of Numbers 8, 7. Could Christ's anointing by John the Baptist be symbolized by immersion? The answer is no. Anointing, by biblical definition, was performed by pouring or sprinkling to fulfill God's specific law. We cannot change the obedience required by God's law. If Jesus was immersed, listen to me, he was not the Christ or the Messiah. Both terms mean the anointed one. Those are what the names mean. Christ and Messiah mean the anointed one. Anointings by sprinkling or pouring. If you take away Jesus' anointing by sprinkling at the baptism of John and call it immersion, then where else was Jesus anointed? When did he legitimately enter the priestly ministry? He had to be anointed to be our Savior. The only place God records his anointing was at the baptism of John. If Jesus was immersed, then he didn't fulfill all righteousness. There's an Old Testament requirement for his sprinkling, which he must complete to fulfill all righteousness. There is no Old Testament requirement for immersion. Whether immersing Christ took place or not wouldn't matter. But his sprinkling was an absolute necessity for his sinless perfection. Those who speak of Christ as being immersed by John rob him of being both the Messiah and the Christ and the sinless one, unless they prove that he was also at some other point sprinkled. Let me close by just thinking about why John's baptism, and let me draw the noose now. Why John's baptism is not Christian baptism and is not a model for it. First of all, it was not administered in the name of the triune God. Christian baptism is mandated by Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, is baptism that's administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not what John did. And so firstly, it's not Christian baptism, and it's not in the name of the triune God. Second, it wasn't the initiating rite into the church and didn't signify our ingrafting into Christ. For the old covenant yet still existed, and those who received the rite were already in the church of the old covenant, whereas the church of Christ had not yet been opened and could not receive formal adherence. That's Dabney's phrase. But finally, I want you to see that this baptism of John's, it later had to be replaced. Keep one finger here and look at Acts 19 and see what we find becomes of John's baptism. In Acts 19, we read these amazing words. Acts 19, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Acts 19, 1, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And you need to get the point. These are people who, some way or another, they'd heard of John's baptism. They'd gotten the word about preparation. They knew that the Messiah was coming, the kingdom was on its way, and that's the last they'd heard. They hadn't heard about the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, the Holy Spirit. And so, look what their baptism is in Acts 19:3. They've been baptized into John's baptism. Now, if that were really Christian baptism, you'd suppose Paul would say, "Okay, good enough." But look what Paul goes on and says. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, the baptism of John was not Christian baptism. They had received that. But when they heard the gospel, the full revelation of Christ's finished work, then they received Christian baptism in the name of Christ. Christian baptism was finally expressly instituted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Before this, there was no Christian baptism. We conclude then there's a difference between the baptism of John and the Christian baptism. And we would respectfully say to our Baptist brethren, for you to confuse the two and you to say, John's baptism is the model for us and is Christian baptism, we'd point out all the following dissimilarities. First of all, John's baptism was in anticipation of and preparation for the coming of Christ. It was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Second, John's baptism was not administered in the name of the triune God. Third, the baptism by John took place only at the beginning of the Gospels and later became obsolete. Fourth, John's baptism was not an initiation into the Christian church. Jews were baptized later in Christian baptism, in spite of baptism by John the Baptist. And finally, we see that Paul rebaptized those who'd only baptized in the baptism of John. Therefore, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist is a special and unique moment which cannot be compared to anything that happens today. What Jesus received from the hand of John was his anointing for public ministry to enter in and begin on his saving ministry. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you fulfilled all righteousness, that even down to the smallest jot and tittle, you kept the law, even being marked out as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, by being anointed by your cousin according to the flesh. Our Lord, how we thank you that you kept every law on our behalf, that all of your righteousness, all of your law keeping, all of your holiness has been imputed to us, and all of our sin has been imputed to you. How we praise you tonight, O Lord, that you were so careful, so circumspect to keep each law, not passing over any, not skipping any requirement, but carefully keeping the law for each of us on our account. How we praise you that you're such a holy Savior. And so we ask that this truth would be borne home to our hearts more and more, that we might rejoice in a Savior who fulfilled all righteousness for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.